insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قالوا بل وجدنا آباءنا كذلك يفعلون
They said, but we found our fathers doing thus.
قال أفرأيتم ما كنتم تعبدون
He said, Then do you see what you have been worshipping?
أنتم وآباؤكم الأقدمون
You and your ancient forefathers?
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing the 74th verse of this chapter, chapter Shu'ara. In response to the logical statement of the Prophet, Prophet Abraham, They said, بَلْ وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا كَذَلِكَ يَفْعَلُ They said, but we found our fathers so doing. قَالَ أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْبُدُونَ أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمُ الْأَقْدَمُونَ He said, have you then considered what you have been worshipping? أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمُ الْأَقْدَمُونَ You and your fathers before you? So this is the response of the Prophet, Prophet Abraham. He asked them, do you even consider what you are worshipping? I am bringing logic to you, and you are giving me this response, the nullification of which is inside it. How do you let yourselves blindly follow the experiences of your previous generations when you yourselves have understanding? You can think, you can bring logic, you can understand that these things you are worshipping bring you no profits. They harm you not, and they profit you not, and you are the ones who made them, and you have to serve them yourselves. And yet, what you answer me is that we found our fathers so doing? And Prophet Abraham says that even your fathers did not think of that. You do not have logic in logical thinking, neither did your fathers and ancestors. Honoring the previous generations and experiences does not necessarily mean to blindly follow them whether they had logic in their actions or not. فَإِنَّهُمْ عَدُوٌ لِي إِلَّا رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ Surely they are enemies to me, save the Lord of the worlds.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qum.
So, what Prophet Abraham told them is that it is forbidden to follow your ancestors and your previous generations in your beliefs. You have to reach the firm beliefs by yourselves, and merely having history and record does not mean that the idea or an action is based on logic. So Prophet Abraham says that verily they are all his enemies, and he is a severe foe of them forever. فَإِنَّهُمْ عَدُوٌّ لِي إِلَّا رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. It is noteworthy that Abraham says, surely they are enemies to me. The necessity of this enmity is that Abraham should have enmity to them too. But the existence of this meaning may be for the sake that worshipping idols might be the cause of the worshippers' wretchedness and aberration, as well as their chastisement in this life and the next, and this will be counted as their enemy. Moreover, there are a lot of verses, other verses in the Holy Quran, indicating that on the day of hereafter, idols will repudiate their worshippers and will show their enmity against them. By the command of Allah, they will speak and they will utter their abhorrence. The exception of the Lord of the Worlds in this verse of the Holy Quran that the Prophet says, فَإِنَّهُمْ عَدُوٌ لِي إِلَّا رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ, is for the purpose of the emphasis on the pure monotheism. Though he was not among the gods, and he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, was totally away from what they were worshipping. But for the mere sake of emphasizing, Prophet Abraham says, إِلَّا رَبَّ الْعَالَمِ. Of course, there is another probability too, saying that there were some persons among them who, besides idols, were used to worshipping the Lord of the universe. For considering this matter, Abraham accepted the Lord of the worlds, whom he loved, and he said, فَإِنَّهُمْ عَدُوٌ لِي. They are all enemies to me, إِلَّا رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ, save the Lord of the worlds. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones, and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see. By all the lies and treachery, life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and a researcher in the Hausa Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
We have been talking about the development of children. We went through so many categories like physical development. We discussed cognitive and emotional development. In the previous episode, we said about that it's not all about just lecturing your child, it's also showing through your emotions, it's also showing through your actions. Well, today I want to tell you, when talking about these developments, be that physical, be that intellectual, or be that emotional, What is the aim, like where we want to reach actually?
Yes, thank you very much. You've given a good introduction. To expand upon our previous discussions and points that we mentioned, that we went from the issue of education, its domains, and we talked about the various categories of that of education and the domains of education and the relationships for which we want to develop the child. Then we talked about the parent as an educator.
Yeah.
What he has to take into, or she has to keep in mind, or to develop in herself or himself to be able to raise children.
Yeah.
Now we want to go on to the next issue, is that what should we be aiming for in developing and raising our children and grooming our children? So let's go to the faculties which are possessed by any human being. We have the mental faculties and the physical aspect of our existence as human beings. When we talk about those issues, we want to find out what we should be aiming for. When we come to the issue of the mental faculties, we specifically mean thinking properly and feeling properly, having emotions, controlling emotions. The first thing is proper thinking, logical thinking, being able to be a rational human being.
All right.
A person who is after the truth, wants to discover what the truth is, wants to understand the universe about himself. So he should be, the child should develop to become a proper good thinker.
Yeah.
Because thinking is the factor, the unique distinction that we as human beings have.
Yeah.
We are rational beings. So the important thing is thinking properly. What does that require? We need to raise our children to be able to think properly and logically.
Yeah.
Without being emotional, looking for the truth.
All right.
Because where does that help us? When we want to study, when we become a student, we should be able to think properly. We want to be a good person, human being. We have proper good thinking, understanding the world as it is.
Yeah.
So we need to develop that cognitive faculty.
Yeah. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Salman Naqvi, and we are discussing what is the goal of development, the cognitive development, the physical and emotional development. Yes, Professor, you were talking about the aim of cognitive development.
We're talking about the cognitive issues.
Yeah.
So, of course, as we mentioned before, as a child, when a child starts to develop and grow up, initially listening starts become active.
Yeah.
He becomes an active listener. Then he starts speaking. Then he starts. He can then at a later age become a good reader and a good writer, writing,
okay,
having these skills. But all of them require cognition.
Yeah.
Understanding things as they are.
Yeah.
Picking up things as they are.
You said that we don't have to be emotional over here while we are developing a child cognitively, intellectually.
No, we have to develop in such a way that he is not, while he's trying to understand. For example, in daily affairs today, when we're talking to each other, we are interacting as human beings, as relatives, as parents and children, as siblings, as wife and husband, as colleagues. Every day we are communicating with each other.
Yeah.
So this communication is, of course, has emotional underpinnings.
Yeah.
But When we want to have a proper relationship, we should have clear thinking.
All right. And I mean, you're trying to say that those emotions make it blur.
Exactly. So that is very important, that a child starts to think without becoming emotional. Yes. For example, today, for example, the problem which we face in society, if we like someone, we become blind to his faults. If we don't like someone, we hate someone, we become blind to his
goodness.
Goodness.
Yeah.
So what is that proper thinking? Is that a good cognition? No. A person who has a balanced thinking,
all right,
should be able to even find some goodness in his enemy.
Yeah.
When we see Imam Ali alayhi salam, the master of the faithful,
yeah,
talking about his enemies, he talks about some of their good aspects. When he talks about the followers of Muawiyah,
yeah,
he says and somehow commends them in the sense that say they are united,
yeah,
in their animosity to us, and they are together and they work as a team. But we and my followers, they're not united, they are divided. So that's a good point about this. So he's not being biased, he's not being prejudiced.
All right.
In his thinking, there's clear thinking. It's pure thinking, being able to understand things as they are, things which are out there within us, making proper decisions, proper judgments.
All right.
You shouldn't be judgmental.
Yeah.
No, you should be looking for facts. Whether we want to develop a worldview about our lives, want to develop our ideology,
mm-hmm,
we want to develop how to behave, all of this needs cognition. And there are levels of cognition.
Yeah.
So we need to develop our children, and of course we have to start with ourselves again, as is the golden rule.
Yeah.
I mean, you start off, for example, you study a book, you study a grammar book, you study to try to read what the grammar rules says.
Yeah.
Then you
understand, and then you apply.
You remember it by heart, then you understand, then you are able to apply it.
Yeah.
Then you are able to analyze it.
Yeah.
Then you are able to evaluate it. You are able to make something new.
True.
You become a critical analyst.
True.
You become a person who is a good, who produces knowledge.
Right.
Who is creative.
Right.
So these are the levels through which our child should go in the cognitive development.
Yeah, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "No father has granted a gift to his child better than good manners."
Ya muqiyal khayrat.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about the aspects of development when we are doing a physical, cognitive, and emotional development of our child. What should be in our mind underneath? Well, Professor Nagavi, we have had mothers who are emotional, and their emotions often become a barrier in the proper development of a child. And you're saying that's why we have biased personalities tomorrow in the society, and that's why we have people in the society who often see badness or flaws rather than seeing goodness. And this is because if our emotions become a wall between our in our development, basically. So what do you suggest for such mothers or such parents?
Of course, they would have to start off by balancing their feelings and emotions with their cognition and understanding. For example, usually we as parents pamper our children.
Yeah.
Whereas we should be setting rules, we should be making them behave properly by behaving ourselves properly. So We need to set certain rules. For example, we want to give medicine. You find many mothers, they say, oh, how can I bear my child if I take him to the hospital, to the doctor? He will be given an injection, he will cry. And that injection or that medicine that is being given and prescribed is for the well-being of the child.
Yeah.
And many mothers would feel a little bit, you know, afraid of doing that. That's an example. In many issues, you face that the love and the feelings that you have for your child becomes, as you said, a wall and yeah. impedes the proper thing, the proper decision to be made. So first of all, we have to control ourselves and to make that person, our child, realize that things which are correct, true, they have to be followed.
All
and
right.
that requires his cognitive understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Not just based on the fact, look, my mother is saying so. No, gradually, not at the in the beginning, of course, not easy. Gradually, the child's cognition, understanding of facts should increase. Of course, nutrition has a role to play in that. Of course, when we talk about physical development, nutrition
yeah.
is very important. But
True.
Nutrition also important about for our minds, for the
yeah.
development of our brains. But the learning process has to be created that while he's playing
mm-hmm.
as a child, before he goes to even formal education,
yeah,
in the informal environment, his intellectual and cognitive faculties are increased.
All right. Well, to sum it up, you said that we have a child wherein we have to provide him with physical development, cognitive development, emotional development. And in all these developments, emotions should not get dominant over other developments.
Especially in the cognitive phase.
Especially in the cognitive phase, because this can become a wall. And this does not mean that we have to stop our emotions. This means that we have to educate ourselves and use these emotions elsewhere, show this love elsewhere, spending on the brains of a child. Thank you so much, Professor Nakavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions for us, in case you have any suggestions for us, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms just by typing Call of Islam Radio. You can also listen to this program again on our official website, which is www.parstoday.com. Until another program, fi aman Allah, and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iran and the energy. The differences of opinion between two groups of scientists over the secretive Manhattan Project grew larger. This group of scientists, who were supposed to change the mid-20th century's fate, could not reach an agreement on a certain issue. Most of them were of the opinion that after making an atomic bomb, the United States should put its power on display at night for Japanese envoys in order to make the Japanese emperor surrender by threatening him with the bomb. However, theoretical physicist Edward Teller insisted on testing the atomic bomb on a city to learn about its effects on its population.
The American people in their righteous
The only thing that could put an end to the differences was the speech by then U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt for the scientist. It tipped the balance in favor of Teller.
Among other things, and at the climax, he said, "You scientists are blamed for the weapons to be used. But I tell you that if you now won't work on weapons, the freedom of the world will be lost." Now, you know, I had the feeling that Roosevelt was talking to me. I was there when the letter was signed that awoke his interest in nuclear energy. I thought I knew he was talking about nuclear energy. Of the 2,000 scientists there, I felt he was talking to me.
Some people consider Edward Teller as a clear example of a mad scientist. Many critics believe that Stanley Kubrick was inspired by Edward Teller to create the notorious character Dr. Strangelove.
The report, my conclusion, was that this idea was not a practical deterrent for reasons which at this moment must be all too obvious.
Then you mean it is possible for them to have built such a thing?
Mr. President, technology required is easily within the means of even the smallest nuclear power. It requires only the will to do so.
After the TNT explosion test, it was eventually decided that the first bomb should go off in Alamogordo, which is located 230 miles south of New Mexico in Los Alamos. The operation was codenamed Trinity. The codename comes from the belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christianity. They were planning to launch the largest massacre of human beings in the name of Jesus. This 21-ton bomb was 200 times stronger than the calibration test. The light was so intense that could immediately cause blindness. It was visible within the radius of 16 kilometers. It melted the sands in the desert and turned them into green crystals. The radioactive effects remained in the region for 50 years. Before the bomb was tested, two other bombs named Little Boy and Fat Man were secretly taken to Oceania to be prepared for an attack on two Japanese cities. It was 8:15 a.m. local time on August 6, 1945. The first bomb, Little Boy, was dropped on Hiroshima by a bomber named Enola Gay. For the bomber to have enough time to flee the explosion, they dropped the bomb via a parachute. To make the detonation stronger, the bomb was set to go off 576 meters above the ground. Those who saw Little Boy explode mid-air from a distance said they saw a new sun in the sky. After the blast, two-thirds of the buildings in Hiroshima, including steelmaking and industrial factories, were completely destroyed. The only thing that was left standing in the city was the Hiroshima Prefectural Industrial Promotion Hall. The explosion happened on top of the building's dome, and as it was within the central focus of the blast, it was not completely devastated. The moment the bomb went off, about 100,000 residents in Hiroshima died on the spot. While Japan was in shock and the Japanese people had almost realized that they were defeated, then U.S. President Harry Truman announced that this bomb was just a warning. 3 days later, another bomb was detonated in Nagasaki, which claimed the lives of 40,000 people in that city. Next day, Japan conceded defeat and surrendered to U.S. conditions to end the war. In the following years, more people succumbed to injuries sustained after the explosion due to radiation. Even though the U.S. honored its forces who were involved in the Manhattan Project and the agents in the carnage were awarded, the events push the public to rise up against nuclear weapons. The harms caused by the newly invented elements were not always sudden and tangible like atomic bombs. The start of nuclear war dated back to 50 years before when radioactive material was first discovered. In the spring of 1896, Marie Curie and her husband, Pierre Curie, discovered the amazing characteristics of some mineral stones, including uranium. They realized that the elements in the stones emit radiations that are not visible but pass through many barriers. The radiation was named gamma. After her husband's death, Marie Curie continued her research in 1910. It led to the discovery of radium as a new radioactive element.
Madame Curie.
The discovery made her the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize twice. The award cost Marie Curie a lot. Many doctors say she was a victim of radioactive material, especially radium, during her experiments in the lab. The possibility was raised in the following years because back then nuclear scientists did not know anything about the harmful effects of nuclear material. It caused bigger catastrophe. The discovery of radium among natural radioactive elements with the half-life of about 1600 years left everyone in astonishment. The element's strange radiation added new color to advertisement in the West. Since the damage caused by the element and its radiation hadn't come to light yet, opportunistic traders sought to fulfill people's demands with these elements. They claim that this dangerous material can help him live longer and healthier. So they introduced it to people's daily lives. They were used in the most sensitive cosmetic and hygienic products, including body lotions, lipsticks, toothpaste, and even water, bread, and chocolate. They claim that radium as an ingredient in products is considered something positive. On the other hand, in 1917, the United States had just been involved in World War I. The army needed clocks whose hands were luminous at night in the dark. So factories across the US took up the job and started producing clocks. To paint the tiny impact numbers on the clock's screen, they instructed female workers to press the tip of the brush with their lips in order to keep it tiny. They were told that working with radium paint was not hazardous. After a while, some of the workers were diagnosed with strange diseases. They would go to the dentist to pull their decayed teeth, but not only wouldn't they be cured, their teeth would get injured. Things gradually got worse. After dentists touched their jaws, they would get injured. Many of them had cancerous tumors in their bones and they would easily break. The first person who died was a 25-year-old woman named Amelia Maggia, nicknamed Molly. She succumbed to the disease in less than a year. The doctors didn't have an answer to her mysterious death. Gradually, as more and more female workers came down with illness, they pieced together the puzzle and found out that radium was the reason behind the deadly disease. Although after 5 or 6 years in the mid-30s, advertising products that contained radioactive element and using them in products were altogether banned, their effects continued to last. After the atomic bombing in the World War, the radium girls and similar incidents like the Chernobyl disaster in Ukraine in 1986 and the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear disaster in 2011 after the 8.9 strong earthquake, the international community rose up against nuclear energy. But the question is, why do countries, even Japan that was subject to the biggest atomic curse, not give up nuclear energy? Why does a country like Iran make so much effort and spend so much money to achieve such an apparently dangerous energy? West Asia is known for its wars. The wars were initially waged under different excuses, but they usually pursue the same goal, and that is oil. The United States' latest direct war in the region was launched in 2003. The U.S. invaded Iraq under the pretext that the country possessed weapons of mass destruction, like biological and nuclear bombs. But after years of war and bloodshed, no weapons that were used as a pretext to invade the country were found. Even though no unconventional weapons were found in the country, it was rich in oil resources that was hugely extracted. After the invasion, oil was extracted and used to push U.S. policies and economy forward. The U.S. dealt with Iraq and raised accusations that are somehow similar to Israel's behavior vis-a-vis Iran.
This is a fuse. That Iran has another secret facility in Tehran, a secret atomic warehouse for storing massive amounts of equipment and material from Iran's secret nuclear weapons program. We exposed the site of Iran's secret atomic archive. It's right here, in the Shorabad district of Tehran. Today, I'm revealing the site of a second facility, Iran's secret atomic warehouse. It's right here, in the Turkuzabad district of Tehran, just 3 miles away.
The Turkuzabad carpet washing center was Netanyahu's last trick for the media to get the international community on board his Iranophobia scheme for, quote, possessing nuclear weapons. But the Israeli regime did not stop there at the media campaign level. To date, it has assassinated top Iranian nuclear scientists. He's someone who doesn't want to realize that based on numerous inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, and the religious views of the Iranian leader, it is not after nuclear weapons.
As of today, I can state that Iran is implementing its nuclear-related commitments. We have had access to all the sites and locations which we needed to visit.
So why does Israel keep insisting on the accusation and pursue such confrontational policies with Iran to stop the country from reaching nuclear technology? Is it possible that the objections are just excuses? Just like what happened in Iraq? How can the energy benefit Iran that the Israeli regime does everything it can to stop it from reaching the technology? It was exactly 6 years after the first and last nuclear bomb blast that a national lab in Idaho was lit up by only 4 200-watt light bulbs. Even though the EBR-1 project's goal was not to generate electricity, it corroborated theories concerning producing electricity from nuclear energy. The system, which was more complicated than making an atomic bomb, was later named nuclear reactor. The reactors could easily provide electricity for a city or more without constructing huge dams or consuming thousands of tons of charcoal and emitting pollutant gases. 70 years after the 4 famous light bulbs in Idaho were lit up, a little further away, Bill Gates, as the richest man on the planet and the owner of Microsoft, was investing on nuclear reactors that could work for 60 years after fueling just once. Today, reactors have considerably reduced consumption of oil condensates for producing energy. For example, the 1,000-megawatt reactor in Iran's Bushehr has saved 47 million barrels of oil that would otherwise be used for generating electricity in 7 years. In Europe, generating electricity is the foremost goal of using nuclear energy for peaceful purposes, but in Asia, there is a more burning issue, and that is water. West Asia is among the driest regions in the continent. It has only 1% of fresh water resources in the world. Many analysts believe that the next wars in the region will not be over oil. They say water is a serious concern in this part of the world. In this dry region, Israel has managed to export its agricultural products to all across the world, besides meeting 95% of its population's demands. The Israeli regime does not have underground water resources or many rivers. However, it has tipped environmental balance in its own favor by using nuclear technology to rein in nature. On the shores of the Red Sea, the saline water is desalinated for agriculture and drinking. As an example, Sorek, as the largest water treatment plant in the world, located 15 kilometers south of Tel Aviv, can purify 230 million cubic meters of water and tackle water shortage to a great extent. This amount of water is equal to the water Iran annually receives from the Karajan Latian dams for drinking and agriculture in Tehran and Elbourz provinces, with a population of about 15 million people. Even though only 20% of the land occupied by the Israeli regime is arable, today it has become an agricultural hub.
This is the finished product, desalinated water. And according to the officials here at the plant, it's a more complete water than water that hasn't had the saline removed, because in the process of desalination, minerals are added back.
It seems the Israeli regime and Washington are seeking to stop Iran from accessing nuclear energy, not because they are worried it might make a nuclear bomb, but they are concerned that Iran might achieve the nuclear technology that can strengthen its independence and tackle millions of Iranians' needs. Water and energy are among the most vital necessities in agriculture and other industries, and even if a country like Iran does not need nuclear energy to fulfill its needs, it still cannot forego the energy. If the fruit produced by farmers goes bad before reaching the market, it will bring nothing but financial loss and physical exhaustion. Many kinds of fruit cannot resist against natural bacteria and fungus as they quickly go bad. Today, the key to reach the market, especially the international one, is in the hand of irradiation. Thanks to nuclear technology, radiation technology has been around for 60 years and is used in the agriculture industry. Exposing fruits to the light emission of radiation for a short time can destroy the larvae and bacteria in fruits and increase its shelf life. Today, many agricultural products and even fruits like strawberry that have very short shelf life are exported to other countries. Exposing fruits to the gamma ray at entry points and quarantine centers of a country can stop the spread of insects and pests.
We have to look at the taste, the color, the granulometry. Is there some foreign material? And also we look at the microbiology. Spices can be contaminated up to 1 million bacteria per gram. And with the irradiation, it can reduce by 99.9%. Other treatment will not offer that kind of reduction. irradiation for us will not change the taste, the color, will not leave any residue, and also is really lowering the microbiological count.
When we piece together different problems like medical treatment, industrial experiments, and other issues a country can resolve by using a nuclear technology, we find out that there is a good reason behind Iran's political and economic battle to achieve the technology. Today, if a country wants to guarantee its economic, scientific, and technological future, it needs to step in this field.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking a question kind of related to the events of the day of Ashura and the Battle of Karbala. This question is kind of related in general terms to a more universal problem, and that is regarding the authenticity of a lot of the events which are narrated from the pulpits regarding, the Day of Ashura and the Battle of Karbala. Specifically, this question is about the event which is often narrated from the pulpits, which says that when the brother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas, went to the river Furat to fetch water for the children of the Ahlul Bayt, he picked up a handful of water, and then upon remembering Imam Hussein, he threw it away. So the question is that how do we know if this is really true and this occurred when under the circumstances, the assumption is that he went there alone and nobody was with him, nobody was around him at that time. So, how do we know that this event really transpired? In response to this question, we can say that on the day of Ashura and the Battle of Karbala, there were certain individuals, in general terms, who were recording the particulars and the details of what was transpiring in that situation. For example, there was a person named Hamid ibn Muslim. He is one of the transmitters who tangibly and immediately witnessed these events of Karbala. And many of the events of this battle were transcribed in the history, the famous book of history of Tabari and other, historical books. Of course, this person was belonged to the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, historically speaking, right? But nevertheless, other historians have mentioned that, Hazrat Abu al-Fazl Abbas, alayhi salam, he arrived at the river of the Euphrates, and he picked up a handful of water, and upon remembering the thirst of his brother Imam Hussein and the children of the Ahlul Bayt, he threw it down. And, he recited a poem at this time. This poem was kind of heard and transmitted. regarding the fact that, you know, it's not worthy of me to do this, to drink this water when, you know, my brother and, you know, these other people are thirsty. And then upon reciting this poem, he threw the water back into the river, and then he made his way back to the encampments of Imam Hussein, upon which he was attacked by the enemy and he was martyred. This event has been specifically recorded in the famous Maqtal of Muqarram on page 267, the famous book of the events of Ashura, as well as the book Nafasul Mahmum on page 409. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the events of Ashura and their authenticity. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Cultivating an Islamic identity in a postmodern world has been our topic tonight. And so tonight, what I want to talk a little bit about tonight and tomorrow, that is a little bit of the I-ness inside of me. Now let me give you a little bit of a muqaddimah, introductory, and then we'll get to our actual discussion. This discussion is not easy. It's not easy to deliver. It's not easy to digest. And if up until now we haven't lived a quote-unquote Islamic life, and, you know, Islam is a life to live. It's a conscious decision. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites us to that life. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, istajibu lillahi wa lirusuli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum. It's a flat out invitation. He says, and when I invite you, answer my call. So answer the call of Allah and the Prophet, idha da'akum,